My own personal interest in the works of Bishop Ryle go back to very early in my Christian experience, and eventually when I entered the fields of postgraduate studies, I did a master's degree on the relevance of the writings of Bishop Ryle, and then went on and did my doctorate on the theology of John Charles Ryle. But never fear, I will hardly refer to those sturdy works. I don't want to think about Ryle very much as a good Anglican bishop. There are those who will tell you that's an oxymoron anyway. I want to talk about him as what he is to all of us, a fellow evangelical, servant of the Lord, faithful to the Word of God. Nor do I wish to give any extensive treatment of his biographical details. That's been done very well by a number of writers. He was born in 1816. He was born again in 1837. Very interesting to see the number of links in the chain leading to his conversion. One was a rebuke that he received when he was blaspheming, where a Christian man reproved him for his language. Second was that in going up to Oxford, it was required that he have an examination on the 39 articles, and having to study them gave him some reasonable doctrinal basis. His conversion came about when he was late for church one Sunday morning. Like most middle-class people, he, in England at that time, he attended church, arrived late, had settled himself in his pew shortly before the reading of the New Testament lesson, which was taken from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And he recounts that the reader on that occasion laid particular emphasis on verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God used that word as an arrow to his heart and conscience, and Ryle dated his conversion from that time. He was a member of a very affluent family, but that was about to change. His father was a banker, and the bank failed. And to use Ryle's own words, he said, "We woke up wealthy, and we went to bed poverty-stricken." The awfulness of that loss stayed with Ryle the whole of his life. When he wrote about it 30 years, he said that not one night of his life had passed without him remembering the awfulness of that occasion. He was ordained in 1841. Prior to this, he had thought of perhaps a political career or a career in law. That was all shut up to him. And he said, "I became a minister because there didn't seem to be much else to do." Those of you that have a strong sense of divine calling may make of that remark what you will. He then very disarmingly said, "Well, I suppose it all worked out for the best." That is so typical of the Victorian understatement of the day. He was by then a convinced evangelical, already quite a popular speaker at lay gatherings and so on. And after his ordination, he served first in a small village, then in a rather larger squirearchy, I suppose you could call it, until eventually in 1860, when he was about 44 years old, he took up his position of rector of Stradbroke, where he remained for 20 years. Always in his ministry, he had especially in the smaller churches where he had been. He had been very much engaged in evangelism in the neighbourhood and also in education, starting and developing schools in the community for the poor, and strangely enough also had interested himself in medicine and had, with some degree of success at any rate, applied home remedies to the people around him. Always a very zealous man, always a very busy man. In fact, he regarded hard work as so important that on one occasion he saw a group of youngsters sitting around doing nothing. And he looked at them and in exasperation he said, "For goodness sake, go off and do some mischief or something. Don't just sit there." You might call him an activist. In 1880 he became Bishop of Liverpool. Almost the first thing he did was republish a couple of his earlier written works and said that the views I held then, I hold now. He said when he was inducted as the new first Bishop of Liverpool, "I come among you as a Protestant and evangelical bishop." And other people have said that, but he meant it. And for the next 20 years until his death in the year 1900, he sought to follow through the principles of his churchmanship, the principles of his evangelical faith, in the context of a very different kind of world from the one he had been used to. Liverpool was a bustling city, fast growing, with wealth and poverty and extremes of wealth and poverty on every side, and he endeavoured to tackle the problems of that diocese in a way pleasing to God. So that's just a very brief survey of his life. But I want to talk about his ministry. And first of all, the heart of his ministry, the evangelical faith. Now, for those of you who know what evangelicalism should be, this may not come to you as anything particularly new. But for those of you for whom evangelicalism means anything, that is, anything from a highly subjective, charismatic-like of Christianity to a very liberal kind of Christianity that nevertheless does try to preach from the Bible a bit and holds to a few minor points of orthodoxy, because that's more or less where evangelicalism is today. It's almost anything you want to call it. Well, for those of you whose experience of evangelicalism is so unfortunate, then we do need to hear what Ryle believed was an evangelical. This has been for me, under God, the way I've sought to see myself as an evangelical, and by God's grace I've sought not to swerve from these standards. Ryle says that first and foremost, or first, the first great principle of evangelicalism is its belief in the authority of Scripture. By the authority of Scripture, he meant first of all that it had full authority, that it was the inspired word of God. That was the view he held against the rising theological liberalism of his day, and that the Bible had to be trusted in everything it said. You couldn't pick and choose, you couldn't sort of look sideways at the first 11 chapters in Genesis, or hold your breath when you read the story of Jonah. Well, Jonah had to hold his breath. But that you took the Bible as it is, as the Word of God. But the authority of Scripture meant also its final authority. Ryle lived with two great movements surrounding him throughout his ministry. One that was elevating reason above the Scripture and saying that we must only accept in Scripture that which agrees with the verifying faculty of human reason. other words, you can believe the Bible so long as it doesn't go against your common sense, so long as it doesn't go against what you've learned is true in other fields of knowledge. The other movement, the Romeward movement in the Church of England, was setting the Church and the Church's authority above that of the Word of God. Their saying was, you teach what the Church teaches and you prove it from the Bible. That sounds very plausible if you were in an Anglican context in that day, but of course it's disastrous. And it takes away the final authority of Scripture. I want to say on both these issues, the full authority and final authority of Scripture, Ra's words are pertinent today. Increasingly I have watched with distress and concern evangelicals, what I would have called card-carrying evangelicals, who seem to have been willing to allow a late date for the book of Daniel, quite happy to have Deutero and Trito Isaiah and all the rest of them, regarding the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as a special kind of history not to be treated like ordinary history. And all this clever talk, instead of coming out straight out and saying the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth, Daniel is a forgery, Isaiah never wrote Isaiah 53, and so these things are lies. Instead of saying that, which of course will frighten away good people, you dress it up a little differently, you put it a little bit more subtly, and there's no place for the man of granite with the heart of a child. The Bible is an anvil that's worn out a great many hammers. And we need to have confidence in what God has said in Scripture and not to back off merely because the spirit of the age dictates that certain things are not to be believed. It always struck me right from the first time I started lecturing at college. Teaching the doctrine of humanity and sin. In those bad old days, we called it the doctrine of man and sin. Never had any objections from the ladies at that time. And in teaching the doctrine of man and sin, I had to deal, of course, with the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of Adam and Eve. And I said, we don't disbelieve in the story of Adam and Eve because it's not actually possible. We tend to disbelieve in it because of the context in which we live. But whichever way you look at the human race, there had to be a first pair. There had to be a first man and a first woman, no matter how you're going to look at the issue. So the idea of Adam and his wife is even on the level of ordinary reason, not that exceptional. And so we spend our lives, sometimes, defending things that really don't need defending. But we need to hold on to the full authority of Scripture and the final authority of Scripture. Today, of course, we have a new element. We have a new rival. The rival of subjectivism. The rival of so-called extra-biblical revelation. God telling us stuff that isn't in the Bible, more up to date, more relevant to our situation. And we call it words of wisdom or words of knowledge or discernment or 100 other names for it. Fact of the matter is, every one of those takes away from the final authority of Scripture. Very simply, you hear a prophecy today. If you're a godly Christian and you believe in that kind of prophecy, you test it to see if it agrees with the Bible. Don't waste your time. Please don't waste your time. If it agrees with the Bible, you don't need it, because it's already in the Bible. And if it doesn't agree with the Bible, it must be wrong. Well, that's the heart of the child again. You see, that's just a straightforward common sense looking at the Bible and saying, hey, this is enough. I mean, if the prophets had mastered the Old and New Testaments perfectly, if they were word perfect in the Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, and very few of my friends are that. Very few. Like none. Well, then maybe you can start looking for something else. But whatever we've got, the unfathomable riches of the Word of God, we don't need to go anywhere else. So Ryle said, the first mark of the evangelical is his view of the authority of Scripture. The second mark of the evangelical is his strong view of human depravity. You see, the Victorian era was a very optimistic era. One of the little watchwords of that day was, every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. It's a lie, I can tell you, I'm 71 and every day in every way I'm getting worse and worse. It was an optimistic worldview. We were going to bring in utopia, we were going to bring in the millennium. By our own efforts. And we believed, that generation believed, in the perfectibility of human beings. The day would come when wars would be a matter of the past. And so on. Now Ryle said no. He said, the fact of the matter is that human beings have always been and will always be sinful. And his idea of depravity was that depravity is pervasive. That is to say, there is no aspect of a human being that is not tainted by sin, whether you're looking at intellect, emotions, will, conscience, whatever you want to call it, every aspect of the way a human being acts and operates is tainted by sin. Depravity is pervasive. It does not just belong to certain gross habits or gross deeds, such as murder and adultery and so on. But it actually belongs to us throughout our being. And alongside of that, he believed that our depravity was very profound. He loved to quote Genesis 6 about every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. One of the most damning statements said about humanity ever in Scripture. If you analyze that statement, you'll find that it really is teaching the profundity of how fallen we really are. And this depravity remains in God's people. Ryle was confronted by people who were claiming perfectionism. He said, people who claim to be perfect, sinlessly perfect, do not understand God, they do not understand the Word of God. They do not understand their own hearts, and they do not understand the meaning of English words. Very much the heart of the child there. Common sense, straightforward, this is what it's about. I don't know if you've ever heard of a thing called introspection. Well, introspection is one of those things that besets us from time to time. Introspection is very much like peeling an onion. Now those of you whose misfortune it has been to have to peel onions will know that peeling an onion is an exercise in futility because all you get is one skin under another. Right. Come ladies, help me here. Thank you, Isla. Yes. Right. And introspection is like that. You just peel off one skin after another. You just find that it's sin all the way down. The other thing about peeling onions, of course, it makes you cry. And that's what it makes you do. When you look too hard and too long at your own self, you can only weep at the fallenness and the brokenness that you see there. And Ryle had no doubts as to how profound that depravity was. The younger you are, the less you feel it. In that controverted passage in John 8, Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. interesting, the text says there that when Jesus said, "Him that is without sin, let him cast the first stone," they all went out, beginning at the oldest. The longer you live, the more you know you're a sinner if you're a Christian. I had an experience on the train a little while ago, traveling on the train, saw a young man reading his New Testament. "Oh," I said, "you're a Christian?" And of course he was a Christian, and we got talking. I said, "I've just been a Christian about a year now." "Oh," I said, "well, I've been a Christian for 50 years. "Tell me, what is the greatest truth you've learned in those 50 years? Haven't you got something to pass on to me, a young man?" I said, "Yes, I've discovered that my capacity for self-deception is practically infinite." Well, his face fell a mile. But if he lives another 50 years, he'll maybe, if he remembers it, he'll understand what I was talking about. One of our problems is we don't take sin seriously enough. We take it seriously in our brothers and sisters, but not very seriously in ourselves. We're unlikely to put the cause of our misfortunes at the door of sin in the first instance. And yet that's where we should look first, always. The third mark of the evangelical, says Ryle, is the paramountcy of Jesus Christ, the place it gives to Jesus Christ. And he meant that, first of all, in terms of emphasis. You would have agreed with Henry Law, a good friend of mine, he doesn't mind me saying so, my best friend, many years ago gave me a book called The Gospel in Genesis by Henry Law. If you're into serious exegesis, I don't recommend it. If you're into being blessed in your soul, it's a great book. And as his custom was, Henry Law allegorizes on Genesis 1, "On God saw the light that it was good." And he goes on to talk about the light, Jesus being the light of the world and so on. And he says, "That sermon is brightest in which most of Christ is seen. That life is brightest in which most of Christ is shown." Ryle would have said a very hearty amen to that. Christianity is Christ. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, an evangelical is marked by the place he gives to Jesus Christ in his thinking, in his doing, in his living, in his preaching. And it's the emphasis. Ryle only ever wrote expositions of four books of the New Testament. They were his expository thoughts on the Gospels. He knew his limitations. He knew it couldn't go wrong preaching on Christ from the Gospels. And he does. And he says over and over again, go back to the Gospels, go back to the Gospels. There is where you find Jesus Christ in his fullness. If you're anything like me and you're getting on in years and you've struggled through the faith and you've had your opportunities to face blank unbelief and feel the horrors of it, as it touches your shoulder or your mind, then you'll want to know a remedy. And I have found the remedy every time in the same place. Not in books on apologetics, but in the Gospels. In reading the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recognizing there is no other explanation for this glorious being save that he is the Son of God come to save us rotten, lost sinners. Jesus Christ, in the glory of his Godhead and his manhood. If we ever sin, as the Orthodox, it is that we tend to be very docetic in our view of Christ. The docetics were those who said that Jesus' humanity was not real, it was only assumed. It was only a kind of pretend humanity. Now, of course, you don't believe that. I know you don't believe that. But We so speak about the deity of Christ and we so look at the miracles of Christ that we lose sight of the great humanity of Jesus Christ. That we're not all that comfortable when we read that Jesus began to be very distressed and said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." We don't feel very comfortable when Jesus, deserted by the vast number of disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And when we read Jesus wept, I've heard more ridiculous explanations about Jesus weeping than I've had hot breakfasts. Jesus wept because he was sad. Jesus wept because death is terrible. And people are hurt by death and suffer by death. He wept because he was human and had a heart that beat for other people and other people's sorrows. He was real. You hear ridiculous sermons, Jesus asleep on the pillow in the boat. The storm is raging all around. But Jesus has such perfect fellowship with God that he's asleep in the boat. Rubbish! If you've got that sermon, tear it up. Jesus was asleep because even though there was a storm on, he was so tired, he was exhausted, and he slept through it. He was a very tired man. Read his day. No 8-to-5 job for Jesus. He was weary, bone weary. And I need to read about that Savior. I need to know that Christ is my priest as well as that he's my king. I need to know that I do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of my infirmities, but was in all points tempted like I am, except for sin, apart from sin. And when I go to the Gospels, I meet that Jesus. And I beg of you, stop letting your so-called orthodox theology get in the way of a proper understanding of the humanity of Jesus. He shared everything that was human apart from sin. Now, said Ryle, you preach that Savior. But you also, of course, preach him in his great work. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I recall, I think Ryle had that inscribed on his pulpit in one place where he was. The message of the cross. Oh, you say we're always hearing that. When you say that, you're in dire spiritual peril. When I was converted, 52 years ago, only one thing stood between me and hell. And that was the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank God I've moved on since then. Today all that stands between me and hell is the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so it will ever be. And so it must ever be. And when you get too big, for there is a green hill far away, when you get too big for that, please leave the church. You'll hinder it, you'll ruin it, you'll destroy it. You'll have lost the heart of the child, the helplessness of the child that can only find salvation in one as big and as great and as warm and as near as the Lord Jesus Christ. One could say much more on that emphasis. Of course, Ryle was emphatic about the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. There are no additional saviors. It is not Christ and the church, Christ and the sacraments. It is not even Christ and the Bible. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the only savior. Beware of anything that you rest in your acceptance before God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The great hymn we used to sing in the days when we sang hymns, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rests on Jesus' name. Frame there meant frame of mind, frame of worship, getting myself into the right attitude. By the way, I discovered that people come to this conference because here they can sing hymns that nobody else sings anymore. And they are great, except for the revisions. Did I hear amen there? Right, get those changed. It won't hurt you to say thee now and again. Caught you all out in the first verse, didn't it?
Yeah.
I looked at it and I thought, I'm not singing that. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. No additional saviours, Christ alone. But no alternative saviours either. The Apostle Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven. No other name for 6,000 million people or however many are on the earth in any given generation. No other name. Don't talk to me about anonymous Christianity. There's no such animal. The way Christians argue about, are the heathen lost? The answer to that question is, yes, they are lost. And when you've answered that question, which doesn't take very long, then it's time to get the shoes of the preparation of the gospel on and get out there and see that they aren't lost. They are lost. What adds poignancy to the visuals of the tsunami is the pictures of the Buddhist monks praying. It's the pictures of the pagan bereaved weeping without hope. Don't dismiss these people from your mind. Let the horror of the tsunami burn its way into your heart. There is no other saviour. People say those heathen people in the east. Let me tell you about the heathen people from the west. I heard three or four of those people who had been saved. They lost everything they had, but they'd been saved. I didn't hear one of them from the west give thanks to the living God for saving them. They were full of things like, this has been a life-changing experience and you're waiting. I'm now going to live every day to the full. There's no other name. And there are people in Europe, in England, South Africa, throughout the whole world, trusting in 100 other names. And mostly only being able to trust in their own name. And they're lost. And Ryle said, unless you preach that Christ is the only Saviour, you're not an evangelical. And unless you preach that there's no hope outside of a knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're not an evangelical. And yes, I understand the horror, the awareness that people are lost without God and that millions going to hell. Do you think I handle that with some sort of detachment? Of course not. I can never forget Hudson Taylor. Whenever he wrote home to the missionary society, he would remind them of how many Chinese had died that day without God. And the number even then was astronomical. And so when we talk about the paramountcy of Jesus Christ, don't let's talk about it and then not have a missionary heart. Don't let's talk about it and not care about the people in our townships and informal settlements. Don't let's talk about the paramountcy of Jesus Christ and turn our backs on the homeless. And then the heart of Ryle's ministry related to the work of the Holy Spirit. He said it is a mark of the evangelical that he emphasizes the need for the miraculous regenerating work of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And that was not something to be accomplished by a few drops of water in the font or much water in believers only. That was a tract on which I was practically brought up after I was converted, much water in believers only. But it's not a matter of whether it's much water in believers only or a few drops of water at the font. It's the work of the Holy Spirit giving us, granting us a new disposition, a new heart that loves and serves and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing less than that is adequate. We evangelicals who grew up in the midst of the decision system, I used to believe I hadn't preached the gospel unless I gave an altar call. Really believed that. And I didn't know there were any other ways of getting converted. Then I came to see that that's not the only way. And then I came to see that it's probably one of the worst possible ways. Because it too easily is substituted for the work of God in the heart. And we Reformed are no strangers to this sin. We hear some religious statement, we hear a comment by one of our members or one of the people coming to our congregation, and we take great heart because we think that this is a sign of grace. I don't want to discourage any of you. I think it was Spurgeon who said, wherever you see the least spark of grace, fan it into flame as quick as you can. So I don't want to discourage you, but at the same time I want you with me to look very hard at what we think are hopeful cases in our churches and ask ourselves, do we really see the work of God bringing that person to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Or do we simply find that person getting their common ration of religion which they share with the rest of the human race? Ryle, of course, insisted that where there is regeneration, there will be sanctification. One of his favourite sayings was, grace which cannot be seen may be held not to exist. It's a very telling expression, isn't it? If you can't see the grace of God in someone's life, you have no right to hope confidently that that grace is there. If your life is not changed by the saving grace of God, then you haven't received the saving grace of God. We're not talking now about people who grow overnight, those who go up like a rocket and come down like a stick. We've seen plenty of them. But we are talking about people whose lives are changed. I was in a congregation once. A man had come to a knowledge of Christ, and a few weeks later he said, John, my wife and I realize that our lives have now got to change and we'd like your guidance and direction as to how they're going to change. That was real hope. Here's a man saying, I've become a Christian, I can't stay the same. I've obviously got to be a different kind of person now. And wanted to be a different kind of person, and by God's grace today is a different kind of person. Now, I'm not saying that we spend hours looking to our hearts. Am I saved? Am I not saved? I can find 17 good reasons in my soul today to tell you that I'm reprobate. Fortunately, God gives one good reason why I'm not. And that overrides all my silly nonsense. But sanctification, a changed life by the grace of God. Well, that's the heart of his ministry. And it's 12:20. Have I got a couple of minutes, or what's the story? Please give me some guidance here.
Carry on.
Carry on, right, you said it. You'll be sorry. Well, having talked about the heart of his ministry, and that's really what I wanted to get across to you, I want to talk about the facets of his ministry. Ryle was first, last, and all the time an evangelist. He directed his evangelism to two kinds of people, the careless and the formal. Those who never bothered to think whether they had a soul or not. And those who knew they had a soul and thought it was all well with their soul because they were attached to a church. Or because they did the right things. or believe the right things. And those are the two targets that Lyle was always on about. Well, we don't have many of the second kind, only wish we did sometimes. But we got myriads of the first kind. People who don't know whether they've got a soul or not. Get into conversation with unconverted people and don't be too surprised at the total paganism with which you're confronted. So we can, with Ryle, assume nothing except that these people are lost without God. Don't assume they have some basic understanding of Christian thought. We all talk a lot about cross-cultural evangelism. Today, almost every time a Christian talks to a non-Christian, he's engaging in cross-cultural evangelism. It's a different world. There's the world of Sky TV, and then there's the Christian world. Oh, sorry, for some of you, there's the world of CCN, or is it CNN, whatever it's called. I'm so holy, I never watch it. And if you believe that, you believe anything. But how did he engage in it? Well, he was a preacher. Some of you are preachers. Hallelujah. You preachers. He preached the gospel. He preached to people like they weren't converted. You don't understand, you Baptist people. In our church, we got ready-made, non-converted people in church every Sunday. We don't have to go out looking for the sinners. They're all there. He preached that people should be saved. He wrote tracts. An astonishing number of tracts. Secular historians, or shall I say church historians of a liberal persuasion of that era, describe him as the sort of the prince of all the tract writers of the 19th century. They were distributed all over England and into Holland. Into Europe, even into Australia. That may tell you more about me than it tells you about Australia. But even Australia, even the outback of Australia, people were found reading Ryle's tracts and being converted through them. But he was also a strategist. Whether he was a vicar of a little parish or the Bishop of Liverpool, he was looking on his field of service and saying, right, how do I bring the gospel to this community? He had a plan for Liverpool. Now he was a bishop. First point in his plan should surely have been to build a cathedral. If you read Ryle's charges and addresses, it's quite clear he didn't get tuppence about a cathedral. He said there are plenty of rich people in Liverpool could endow a cathedral tomorrow if they wanted to, but meanwhile we've got to get the gospel to the people of Liverpool. And so he operated in the slums, operated in middle class areas, operated wherever there were people, setting up different kinds of programs for different kinds of societies that existed within the purview of his episcopal ministry. But he planned, he was a strategist. I think very often we don't have a strategy. That's half our problem. I'm not thinking that you must, you know, buy into the purpose-driven church or whatever. Many have been blessed by a book like that. But I do believe you've got to have a strategy. I believe you've got to say, this is where our congregation meets. This is the community in which it meets. These are the kind of people who live here. These are the kind of people who can best reach them. Let's get on and do it. Have a strategy. Have a plan. It won't just happen. He was also concerned with Christian nurture. I wish I had more time to tell you about that, but he did not believe you get people converted and just hope it'll all go right. His literature makes it quite clear how he wanted people to get a grip of the Christian faith. His books, Holiness, Practical Religion, one that's not much seen now, which is really one of his great books, called Old Paths. In those books, he sets out very plainly and in clear ways the way in which people can grow in their knowledge of God by those means which God has appointed. He also engaged in apologetics and polemics. Apologetics is defending the faith, polemics is attacking the others. Now, he didn't do that in an unreasoning way. He identified the enemies. If you can get hold of a paper by Ryle called Pharisees and Sadducees, there he sets out the real enemies of the gospel. The Pharisees he sees as the ritualists, those who believe that formalism in religion is the way to salvation, that the use of the sacraments and so on and so forth. The Pharisees, the legalists and the externalists in religion. And he opposes them, particularly in his own denomination. And then the Sadducees, who believe there is no resurrection, that is the theological liberals of his day. He recognizes who are the real enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't waste his energies on people who are not really enemies of the gospel. He's got a sense of priorities in dealing with what's got to be dealt with. And then he engaged in encouragement for his fellow evangelicals. He wanted to help everybody who loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity to keep at it, to keep in the work, and to be encouraged and not to give up. You may not have put this down as part of the mission of the Grace Ministers Conference, but I'm sure it's in there in a big way. Encouragement of fellow evangelicals. If these conferences are worth their salt, and I pray God they will be, you'll all go away encouraged. You'll all go, right, I can hang on a bit. I don't have to give up. I can keep pressing on in spite of everything. Gatherings like this are very important. They're very important because they help us, even apart from the worth and value of the ministry from up front here, just meeting with other Christian workers and sitting down and talking about the work and comparing results and looking at one another's burdens and trials. These things are of mutual encouragement. And Ryle believed that. Ryle believed there were dark days ahead for the church. And he was absolutely right. So he spent a lot of time encouraging them. He encouraged them with his works on history. Now, Ryle's works on history are limited in value. It's not that they're not accurate. It's that they are rather selective. But that's all right. So are the other sides. They're also selective. But Ryle's Christian leaders of the 18th century. Ryle's book, Light from Old Times. These are great books. In fact, Christian leaders of the 18th century, I ask some people to read that every couple of years just to stir themselves up so that they can go on with the Lord and go on with his work. They're still an encouragement. You read them now. He wrote them 150 years ago, and they're still a terrific encouragement. He also wanted to encourage them in their preaching. He wrote a marvelous paper called Simplicity in Preaching, one of the best things I've ever read on the subject. He makes a very important point, just one of the points I'll bring to you. Do not think simplicity in preaching means that you don't have to know much about the subject. Simplicity in preaching comes when you've got a thorough mastery of the subject. The better you know a thing, the more simply you're able to express it. He also encouraged people in mission. He preached the most marvelous sermon called Paul at Athens. He addressed a missionary society in this paper. It was based on Paul at Athens as recorded in Acts 17. And he takes up one text. When Paul saw the whole city given to idolatry, he was stirred in his spirit, so he spoke to everyone in the marketplaces, and so on. Ryle preached a very simple sermon. What Paul saw, the whole city given to idolatry. What Paul felt, he was stirred in his spirit. What Paul did, he spoke in the marketplaces. On a lighter note, I remember going to one of my former parishes some years ago, and they were having a missions weekend. And they'd got one of the great ones to come and speak at the mission weekend. And the people I was staying with, the lady of the house came home and she said, "Ah, John, we just heard the most marvelous missionary message." "Oh," I said, "that's good." "Yes, Bishop so-and-so spoke on Paul at Athens." I said, "Yes, he told you what Paul saw, what Paul felt, and what Paul did." "Oh, how did you know?" I said, "Well, Bishop Ryle preached it about 150 years ago first." But don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. If you want to preach a good missionary sermon, go get hold of that sermon, Paul at Athens. You've got a 3-point sermon that'll last you for 45 minutes without any trouble at all. And it'll be good. It'll be better than most of what you preach, most of what any of us preach. But just hide away all the Ryle books until you've preached it. But seriously, it's the burden, you see, what Paul saw. That's our trouble. We don't see. We don't see the idolatry. We don't see the brokenness. We don't see the fallenness of our world. We just get angry at the non-Christian things they do instead of seeing what is actually happening out there and how broken and fallen and destroyed these people are. Paul saw that. And Paul was not detached. He was stirred in his spirit. It got him down. It really got into his heart. Gave him sleepless nights. Couldn't bear to think of what it actually implied in terms of their eternal destiny. Why do you think he preached that amazing sermon afterwards? When he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day. He preached on the judgment day in Athens because he saw how imminent that judgment day was for so many. Well, like all great men, he had his limitations. So just a moment or two about the limitations of his ministry. One of the limitations was his academic limitations. Now, like all bishops, he had a doctorate from Oxford. They kind of give you one for your promotion, I think. But he was a good classical scholar. He'd got a first when he was a student. Wasn't that he didn't have academic ability. It said it wasn't a priority with him. And I understand that. But it did mean that in some areas his responses to the rationalism of his day tended to be a little bit inadequate. It's very interesting to me that the great work that was done by Anglicans within the Anglican context in the 19th century in terms of the defense of the faith wasn't even done by evangelicals. It was done by Westcott and Hort and Lightfoot, who were just ordinary, what you call median Anglicans. Now, I'm not saying that Ryle should have tried to challenge Westcott and Hort in their work, but it does seem a pity that people are not adequate to meet the intellectual challenges of the day. I don't think we need to go overboard on this, but we ought to at least be well enough informed and have read whatever is current in our own libraries on an evangelical perspective to be able to look at these things and give proper answers to people asking proper questions. I suppose I would say that for me, the discovery of Francis Schaeffer was a turning point in my whole evangelical experience when I found out that there were answers. There were more than answers, there were explanations, profound explanations. And then there were his socio-cultural limitations. After all, he was Eton and Oxford. And if you grew up in England as I did, Eton and Oxford makes a difference. And there is another world besides Eton and Oxford, and I think Ryle couldn't always come to terms with it. For example, he never understood trade unions. Completely baffled by what trade unions were about. Whereas there were other Christians in England in the 19th century understood only too well what trade unions were about. But those are minor flaws. Right then, what's the challenge of his ministry to us? Well, the first thing is he was passionate. He was a passionate man in his ministry. He really believed the gospel. You see, the heart of the child made the man of granite. The heart of the child that received God's word with childlike faith, believed it was true, was then able to expound it without fear or favor and without compromise. He was not a bigot. He was a very strong Protestant, but he was not a bigot. You've only got to read his works to know that he was not a man of bigotry. Man of very decided convictions, but not a bigot. But he was a passionate man. He was a man who knew how to make priorities. When he went to bishop, as bishop to Liverpool, he didn't care tuppence, as I said, about the cathedral. He cared about reaching the people, having a strategy to reach the Liverpool community. He prioritized. It was mission halls and manpower that he was concerned about. How do you get the word out to this vast city? Third thing I'd like to mention, and I think it's important, he was a conserving sort of individual. He was not an iconoclast. He wasn't going around finding out all the things he could knock down and look smart about. He wanted to build up what was there for God. Something I picked up in myself when I became Calvinist, when I embraced the doctrines of grace, this iconoclastic spirit, this ability to knock down stuff that you don't agree with and poo-poo it and laugh at it and scorn it. I found that a very ugly trait in myself. By God's grace, I hope I've mellowed a little. But to build up what is there rather than knock something down. If there's something real for God, conserve that, encourage that, build that up. It's amazing how Ryle, so strong against those who are not converted in his message and calling them to repentance, nevertheless shows tremendous patience and understanding in trying to build up those who are very weak in the faith and show them how they can go forward. A great quality to conserve what is really there. And then I would also mention his gift of popularizing. I'm sorry my brother had a little difficulty reading Ryle's Victorian English. Seems like Evangelical Press have a little difficulty too, because they've revised him and made him more readable. I never had any problems with him. I found his writing John Blunt plain, actually, no, just straightforward. Well, it may be that the passing of a century means the passing of ways of saying things. But for his own day and age, he certainly popularized. In fact, he bears very, I would say, very favorable comparison with Spurgeon. I've read a lot of Spurgeon's sermons and been greatly blessed by them. But there are times when Spurgeon gets very flowery and kind of very sort of highfalutin almost. You never find that in Ryle. It's always bang, bang, bang down the line. He popularized. He didn't trivialize. That's a different thing. He popularized. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13 about those who were elders in the church, he just said these three words, whose faith follow. We don't have to emulate Ryle in every detail. We don't live in his day. We mustn't take his sermons and present them as though they were our own. But we must preach the truth he taught. We must carry the burden he carried. We must declare the gospel he preached. And we must live for the Christ whom he served.